dear pastor to get to come. And I pray that you bless the furtherance of this meeting throughout the week. Help the other men of God. And I pray that you'd help me now as I stand. And Lord, use me, I pray, to speak to hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And I want to take that thought tonight. Prepare to meet thy God. We're all familiar with that. If you've driven, especially years ago, if you've driven up and down the interstates, somebody took a missionary journey, I guess, to make little wooden signs and tack it on the trees up and down the highways, prepare to meet thy God. I don't know who had done that, but it is a truth out of this text tonight on prepare to meet thy God. He makes that statement because it follows it up with five different reminders of his chastening hand upon them. I mentioned them briefly on Monday night, but starting at verse number 6, you'll find it, and then in verse number 8 and 9, and then in verse number 10 and verse number 11, and each one of those verses, after he speaks about his chastening upon his people, he follows it up with this statement, "Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord." And so what he's saying is, chastisement has failed. I believe in the chastening hand of God, don't you? And if you've ever been saved by the grace of God, at times in your life, you will experience the chastening hand of God. It's not for me to design or to say or describe distinctly how it comes. It could be just a small, still voice reproving you, and you will know that it is God. But sometimes he has to work a little more severely. He may take a child, or it may be a deformity in a child, or a plague of cancer. And I'm not mentioning those things to say that every time that happens, it has to do with the chastening hand of God. We simply live in a sin-cursed world, and sometimes we suffer those things. He said this about chastening in Hebrews in 12, in verse number 6, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son." So it's not just for everybody, it's for born-again believers. And he said, "Scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons." Of course, that's a word conveying to us about an illegitimate child. If you can live through this life, and of course we're witnessing a lot of that in this day because we're living in a time of apostasy. Apostates are characterized by not having the Spirit of God. They don't have the Spirit of God. They don't belong to God. And so we see a lot of that. People that say they're saved, and maybe they're doing the outward works of performing religious works, good deeds. It could be a man in a pulpit. It could be a deacon serving in a church. It could be a Sunday school teacher. It could be a singer, somebody playing an instrument. And they're even testifying. They're even going through the motions of shouting. They're even standing behind a desk and going through the formats of preaching. And yet they link themselves. They link themselves and to the wickedness. That's why in the book of Jude, another thing that characterizes them, they take the grace of God and turn it into lasciviousness. And so what that simply means is they're identifying with their fleshly works and with their mouth that they are linked to salvation and tied to Jesus Christ, but they have not the nature of God. That's why we've got so much debate among preachers and among God's people about righteous living and holy living now. And the reason for that is because we're in the days of apostasy. I debated about preaching a message the Lord gave me this past year on false prophets. I would love to preach it tonight, but he's directed me this way. But it's something that I think every Bible believer needs to be acquainted with what the Bible says about the characteristics of false prophets. They are among us. I said us. And so they come up, they rise up among us, and they are false prophets. Let me move along. And so in our text, it's evident that chastisement has failed, and now God has promised judgment. Now, I don't know how you feel about it tonight, but the judgment of God needs to be coupled in our hearts with the fear of God. I fear him tonight. I fear him. I was introduced with the fear of God for the first time in my life when I came under Holy Ghost conviction. I was a cocky teenager. I had a hot rod. I was living in sin. I was living a double standard, raised in a Christian home. Went through the formats of salvation when I was 9 years old, but didn't know God. And then I hit my teen years, and the fruition of sin began developing. And so I was living a double standard. But the Holy Spirit of God put his finger upon me, amen, and pointed me out. And I remember distinctly feeling that condemnation, that fear coming upon me. And I feared God, where I used to run the roads and twist my car sideways and slide it around curves. I now drove like I was 99 years old, and looking off at those mountain gorges, and they look like not beautiful Blue Ridge Mountains to me, but they look like the gorges of hell with flames curling up. And I was afraid I would flip a guardrail and die and go to hell. And it was just conviction was all it was. And God kept working and working and working. And he put the fear of God in my heart. I say praise God for a whole time. Holy Ghost conviction. Amen. I don't believe you can get saved without it. Your story doesn't have to be like my story. But we can all share and witness the same workings of God in our life if you've been saved. And so since I've been saved, down through the years, I've gotten sideways at times with God many times. And we laugh about this, but I've gotten so discouraged in the ministry. I mean, just quitting. I mean, right there at the edge, and just so tired and so discouraged. I remember many years ago, I had my office over at the church and had a picture of my wife and kids on my desk, and I just sitting over there, just mad with myself and tired of the turmoil and pacifying Baptist and mully grubbing, and I just sitting over there, and it was just making me feel good, and said, I'm done. I was saying it out loud. And nobody else was around but God, and I was just saying, I'm done with this mess. I'm out of here. I'm done. And boy, it was just causing me to release some steam, you know. And then all of a sudden, my eyes fell on that picture there, and I saw my wife, and I saw my three babies there in that picture, and God asked me a question. He said,
He said, you think you're done? And all of a sudden, just like that, I said, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. All it took was just a picture of my wife and kids. And I said, Lord, I'm sorry. I've got attitude problems, and I want to repent. And I want to say to you tonight that the judgment of God in His hand, He said these words, you'll be familiar with them in Hebrews in chapter number 10. He said, for if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despises Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses of how much sore punishment. Suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite to the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. And so I'm all about tonight that our God is a God of grace. I wouldn't be here if he wasn't a God of grace. He's a God of forgiveness. He's a God of mercy. He is a God of long suffering. And I know about all those other characteristics, but every time I think about his long suffering, it touches my heart. I mean, it touches my heart. I don't know how long conviction was, but I, you know, the workings of it, I can relate to a couple of years. I mean, it got bad. I'd leave the house of God under conviction, and I'd say in my heart, next week, I promise. But I'd get out in sin and live in sin, and God would deal with my heart. And I say, you let me live till Sunday, and I'll go to that altar. I thought you had to come in front of the church to get saved. And it went like that week after week after week after week. And so I'm thankful tonight for the long suffering of God. Amen. But here's what the Bible says. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Our God is a God of judgment. He's a God of judgment. He's a God of judgment. It's appointed unto man once to die. But after this, the judgment. You know, I was thinking about the last three nights, and I'm not going to say it's always this way for me, but it seems like the feeling of my heart, if I can just put it in simple terminology, the heat of my heart, the thrust for my part of this meeting, for these three nights, has been to call myself and you all to the soberness of our life and what we're doing with our life. Yes, and the very fact that we are not invincible, that there is a time, there is a day. I just turned 63. I can't believe it. I can remember my first walk to school. I can remember little things that stand out through my life and falling in love with my wife and marriage and then our children and now eight grandbabies and all these years that I thank God for the privilege to serve God. And now I have problems with my health and my bones ache and I can't spring up off my knees like I used to. And I realize I'm getting older. Last year after my birthday, I might have mentioned this last night, but I went and bought two grave plots at up yonder in that old country church. You laugh about that. Yeah, you turned 62, you went and bought two graves. Well, I just haven't done a whole lot in the preparation of the end of my life. But all of a sudden, you know, I'm thinking about the fact that I'm going to be dying soon. And, you know, I'm going out in eternity. And to be honest with you, I feel at this age in my life a little more sobered by looking back and realizing that I've wasted so much time beating around with my life and I've failed so much. I fear standing before God and being judged for my stewardship. I fear that. I don't think it's going to be any bubblegum chewing time when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and we're judged. Y'all do believe that. Whether you believe it or not, we are going to be judged for our stewardship. And so he's given me a good life. He's given me health. I've had diabetes. I got juvenile diabetes onset at the age of 27. And the doctor looked at me. He said, are you going through something majorly stressful? I said, Doc, I pastor Baptist Church. And he said, well, it's stress that has onset this. And so for all these years, and I've made a miserable mess. I should be exercising. I should be eating right. But I've been over in my room popping peanut M&Ms and eating desserts and I'm not trying to make you laugh or be silly, but can I say this? The good God of heaven has been so gracious to me. I go to a diabetic specialist and I go to an eye specialist and he looks in my eyes and he said, preacher, I don't understand it. He said, there is no burst blood vessels. There is no sign of retinopathy whatsoever. And all I can say is there is a God in heaven. They say your kidneys looks good. I don't understand it. I don't understand it, Caleb. Only that God has been good to me. And I've got to stand before him. It's not going to be his fault. He has blessed me beyond measure to be able to preach and to pray and to reach out to people and to serve God. Well, instead of listening to me, why don't you think about how well you've been running? How well you've been doing? I'm not here to throw rocks, but we're going to die. And we're going to face God. And I'm appealing to you as saved people, but I also want to make an appeal to you if you're here tonight and you've never been saved. And so here's what he says. He says, prepare. Now, that word prepare simply means make provisions. I just glanced over here a couple of books past Amos and I looked at Jonah. You remember when Jonah came through Nineveh and he said, God is going to overthrow. God is going to overthrow. He wasn't given any invitations. He was just making an announcement. God is going to overthrow. Well, it affected them. It affected them. They didn't have any promise at all that God would change his mind. But it affected them. There's another thing that seems to be missing in our hearts. They listened to this pronouncement of judgment, and it had an effect upon those in Nineveh. They began to humble themselves. They found some sackcloth and put it on, and they began to curl up in the dirt and the ashes and to mourn for their wickedness and their ungodliness. The king put on sackcloth. That whole city repented before God, and God turned his purpose against that city and spared them. And so he says, prepare. It means simply make provisions. And the wisdom about eternity and death and hell is given to us in this life now. And so we're not ignorant tonight. We know we're going to die. We know we're going to die. And he says to us, prepare. Make some provisions. And then he says, prepare to meet. Well, it just simply means meet. It means encounter. Encounter. So he says, make provisions. And I'm just giving you the definition. Make provisions to encounter God. God. And I got to thinking, in fact, I woke up in the middle of the night. The Lord woke me up. It was early Tuesday morning in the middle of the night. And he put this on my heart. And I jumped up out of bed because he was giving me some thoughts. And I was jotting them down. I thought maybe I'd preach it last night, but he directed us another way. And so this morning I woke up and said, what about it, Lord? And he directed me this way. And I got to thinking about that. How many people do you know that makes provisions to encounter God? How many people do you know that? And I got to thinking about, you know, why is that? People seem to have a fear about making sure, making ready about eternity. So I jotted these things down. I'll give them to you quickly and get out of the way. But I want to say, first of all, they fear spiritual honesty. They fear that. Being honest. I mean, coming as long as we can stay in the busyness of life. You see, you know, my daddy was 42 when I was born, but my dad was born in 1914. And my mama was born in 1917. Both of them's with the Lord tonight. But my favorite place in all the earth was the farm that my mama was raised on outside of Boone, North Carolina. I loved it there. And it's no longer in the family now, but it was my favorite place to go. So my mom, you know, I never did care much about mom's spiritual condition till after I got saved. And so I started asking some questions. And just her relating about life on the farm. There was isolation. There weren't Walmarts. You didn't go to town very often. And so it was very rare for a man of God to come through and actually preach at the little country church. Maybe two times a month they got to hear preaching. And so I got to thinking about that. Things were isolated. And you know, my uncle kind of inherited the farm, and there were times in our life that he wanted to give a piece of the land to my mama, but she despised it. And we often wondered why, because the hardship and the fear of starvation and trying to survive was so strong in her childhood that she despised that place. She didn't want to live there. She didn't want to retire there. She didn't want to build a house there. So I'm not trying to move you back 100 years. I'm just trying to make a point. You see, when hardship and isolation was greater in America, people thought more about God.
Yeah, you're right.
They thought more about death.
Yes, sir.
They didn't have all the treatments and the availability to medical technology that we've got today. So death was a reality. A lot of those men and women would carry their youngins and babies out to the side of a hill and dig a hole and plant them because death had taken them. And so a lot of times they would crawl on their knees through those fields planting corn with a prayer being uttered from their heart that God, somehow, some way, we need you to send the sun and send the rain and coordinate it just right. They feared that they were going to die from starvation. And in those days, they thought a lot about dying. And they feared the man of God.
and they respected what he preached. But now everything's fast. Everything's convenient. Man, we have church three times a week. We've got carpet, padded pews, a thermostat that all the Baptists argue over. And we've got all these conveniences, sound equipment, cooling when it's hot and heat when it's cold. And we've got fine clothes and we've got automobiles now that cost as much as a house and can just go for miles and miles in just a few seconds. And it seems like that we're so engulfed with so much stuff that our minds are carried away. But none of that diminishes the fact that we need to prepare to meet God. We're going to have an encounter with God. And we need to prepare to meet God. And he's talking about some things that people just seem to refuse to entertain their minds with about where do they really stand with God. I got saved at 19 and then started in the ministry and was pastoring my first church up in West Jefferson, North Carolina. And my pastor was holding a meeting in North Wilkesboro. So some time had passed since I really got born again and was married now and had three babies. And so I heard he was there and we went off down the mountain and participated in the meeting. And my wife and kids were sitting somewhere. I joined some preachers up on the front row. And my pastor preached on hell that night. Conviction was neck deep. And somehow I felt troubled. Conviction was strong. And all of a sudden I caught myself pushing away that troubled feeling. And I was thinking to myself, I can't be troubled about my salvation. I mean, I already messed up when I was 9, and I got saved when I was 19, and now I'm married, and I'm pastoring a church, and I'm not going to feel this. And I thought, how foolish. How foolish for me to say that. And so I bowed my head standing over there, and I said to God, I don't care if I am pastor. I don't care if I am a preacher. I don't care if I'm married and got three babies. I want to know. And he went, ding, ding. Everything's okay. That's one of his ministries, is ministering the peace of God in your heart. But I got to thinking about that. That's the way it is a lot of times. We're afraid to really push everything aside and say, how about it? Where do I really stand? And Paul said, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. You ever read to that final chapter in that second letter and ask yourself a question, why would Paul make that challenge to the Corinthian church? Is it because they were eat up with carnality? They were eat up with it. There was fornication in the church. Is there fornication here tonight? There was sin in the church. There was lightness about the defilement of the Lord's Supper. Every area just about in that church's life, the Apostle Paul was having to correct. And so he closes out his second letter by making a challenge, examine yourself. Now I want to ask you a question tonight. How many people do you know do that? You know why we don't do it? Because we're afraid of spiritual truth about where you really stand. Is it not so in the book of Matthew, about that great judgment day in chapter number 7, about all the multitude of the deceived? And he makes this account. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, You know why they're repeating that? It's because it's judgment day.
And they're saying, Lord, Lord, have we not?
Let's see, what did I preach about last night? Prophesy? The prophet, there is a prophet. He said, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied? They're saying, Lord, have we not taken truth from you and given it to the people?
So you know what's going to be at Judgment Day? There's going to be preachers that were afraid of spiritual honesty.
Yeah.
Preachers. And in thy name I've cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works.
Now I want to pause right there just a minute. Are these not legitimate miracles?
Are these not legitimate messages that have been prophesied? Is this not legitimate fruits that have been born?
Now, don't come running up to me after church. I'm just saying this is what they're replying.
You see, this is a people. These represent a people that are hinging their eternity off the fact that they sung a special and everybody shouted. They're hinging their eternity off the fact that they mounted pulpits all across America.
They're hinging their eternity off the fact of all the professions of faith.
And that service, when they testified and everybody wept and people crawled to the altar, they're marking those things as their eternal security. So Paul says, examine yourself. I can't do that for you, and you can't do mine for me. But I'm challenged by God. Because there is a judgment day. Number two, I think people are afraid of that because they're afraid of true conversion. They're afraid of true conversion. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Is that not what he said? What did he say over here in the book of Ephesians? And I love chapter number 2, don't you? Ephesians in chapter number 2. And he said, wherein in time past, he's writing to the believers, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. How many of you remember that? And he said, according to the prince and the power of the air, I didn't realize that when I was lost, but now I understand it. Who was controlling my life? It was the devil. Amen. And he says, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath.
I don't know if you've ever done this, but I took an ink pen and I underlined the first 2 words of the next verse. But God.
I'm glad that conjunction is a reality in my life. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us. So what he's talking about there is the devastating change that Jesus Christ makes in a person's life. Got a message I preach sometimes on God will come for just one. And in that message, I'm describing his trip across the lake to come to the maniac of Gadara. He knew only one was going to get saved before he ever jumped in the boat.
But he knows, God knows the condition of your heart. He knows if you've got up barriers. He knows if you're throwing up pride.
But he knew out yonder. Listen, I don't understand demon possession. Somebody told me one time it was like a truck driver micing in on his mic. You can hear a lot of conversations, but when it's his turn to talk, he pushed that little button and he can speak. It's like a double nature. And in one part of this man, he's a reaching out full of misery and darkness and hell. And is there a God in heaven? And God in heaven is on the other side of the lake.
And he makes the trip. And he comes and he delivers that man from that darkness. And all those demons enter that swine. And then that company of people gathers out there and they see this demonic sitting, peace, clothed, not naked, in his right mind. He's got a countenance that he's fond of the Lord, enjoying his presence. And I think the change in the maniac, but I think that coupled with the fact they've lost their pig. Some of you are afraid to lose your pigs. That's right. You're afraid salvation is going to take some of your pigs. Your relationships. Your movies. Your lust. Are you afraid that salvation's going to stop that unlawful affair? Your peace. And so when I think about Judgment Day, I realize that a lot of people are afraid of being converted. I don't think you would mind. One of the greatest blessings that's happened to me and my wife in the last 5 years was my son Steve getting born again. He's 39 now. Always been in a preacher's home. Went through two professions when he was young. And I'm not one of those guys that says you have to have 14 professions before you ever find Jesus. My daughter, you may not like this, but if you don't like it, you can call her phone number and fuss at her. But she got saved just before she turned 6 years old. I was pastoring in West Jefferson, North Carolina, had a revival meeting. A man of God by Jeff Alverson came and preached that night a message on hell. My daughter was standing next to her mama, and she flung her arms around her mama's waist and was weeping and said, "Mama, I don't want to go to hell." She came to an altar, and God saved. She's married to a preacher, got five kids, the pastor in Ringgold, Georgia. And she's heard a lot of strong preaching about salvation, and she's told her mom and daddy, or told me and her mom a lot of times that she has struggled because she was so young, but somehow the Holy Ghost keeps giving her light and peace that everything's well between her and God. But it didn't work that way for Steve. Steve was just a good old guy. Brother Caleb knows Steve. Good old guy. Right with his dad in church. I noticed that every time we wanted to go to a meeting, he just said, "I've got to work. I've got to go to bed. I'm tired. I can't do all that stuff," you know. But God got a hold of Steve. Preacher, he put his finger on him. Man, he wore him out. I didn't know what was going on. We had no clue. Came in one January, right after Christmas, having dinner, I noticed he looked miserable. I thought he had a bad day at work. He's got his own place, but he comes by and eats mama's cooking every once in a while and
had nothing to say, and I said, did you have a bad day?
Yeah.
He finally got up, left his plate, went in the living room, put his elbows on his knees and humped over, just staring at the floor. I went in there and sat down beside him. I said, what's the matter? He fell like you had shot him in the back in the floor and said, I'm lost. I tried my best to get him saved. I said, Steve, you heard this for years. He said, I've been trying to get in and I can't get in, Daddy. I can't get in. See, I didn't know and he didn't know, but God had a little more wearing out to do. And he kept wearing on him. And he was headed to work. He worked in Chattanooga, and he crossed Missionary Ridge on Interstate 24. And he went down off that ridge. And he got down there about Rossville Boulevard exit. And he said, God, I can't take this no more. I can't take it no more. And he was driving an old Impala. And all of a sudden, another visitor opened the passenger door and got in with Steve and saved him right there in the middle of the interstate and in going to work traffic on a particular morning, saved him. And man, you know what amazes me? And it shouldn't amaze me, but what a change in a boy. Good life. I was telling Caleb, I said, he's got connection with more preachers than I do. They're calling Stephen, talking to him. They don't ever call me. He loves it. He's taken all he's give up all his deer hunting vacation to go to camp meetings wherever he can go. I mean, do I need to take him to a psychiatrist or what? That's what being born again does. And you know what it makes this daddy feel? I'm glad. Yeah. On judgment day, I can look to my right and see Sister Willie, my wife. I can look to my left and see my daughter and son-in-law. I can look beyond them and see Steve and say, praise God, Steve. And I look down yonder and I see Michael and Stephanie. Amen. And I'm trying to get them grandbabies in. I'm trying to pray them in. Because there is a judgment day. Some of y'all gonna die and go to hell because you made a loud noise one time in a meeting. You're gonna die and go to hell carrying a King James Bible. You're gonna die and go to hell wearing a long dress. You're gonna die and go to hell being a member of this church. I'm just telling you what he says. He says, prepare to meet that God. I've got to close. I think they're afraid that of the separation that salvation causes. Separation is not salvation. But salvation has everything to do with separation. When Jesus Christ saves you, in fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he's dealing with a lot of marital issues, but you have to understand it in its context. There's problems. The gospel is new. Women are getting saved, but their husbands are not. Husbands are getting saved, and their wives are not. So he's dealing with some of that, and that's what salvation does. And I think a lot of people are afraid to examine themselves in the light of judgment day because of separation. You've got some ties and relationships in this life that you want to keep. And if you're determined to keep them, you'll keep them all the way to judgment. But I'm here to tell you, friend, I'd rather know that I'm linked with God.
Yes, sir.
That's right. Some of you got ties. Now, I'm going to tell you something. This YouTube, texting, this Facebook.
I told my church I'd get ready to redo my bylaws. And I have seriously considered, you can't be a member if you're on Facebook. I know preachers that do that. But I did tell the church I'm afraid to do that because there would only be 6 people left. I understand it's a way of communication. I think it's a great spiritual. I know about preachers that are on it. I know about ministries. But it's been a great, great handicap to our church. It has. 2 churches. Relationships. Relationships. Maybe you're married to a sinner man. Maybe you like the way your life is going. You're afraid if you come to Christ. Or maybe you're a young person and you have started some kind of relationship. It's a whole nother message in itself. But in this relationship, there's something not going right. And this other party in the relationship is doing things that are defiling and wicked, but you're afraid to let go of it. And you're afraid if you really get saved and Christ changes your life, that you'll have to lose that relationship. Do you realize how many young people will go to hell trying to hold on to a relationship? The most supreme relationship that you can have is being linked with Jesus Christ. Amen? Hey, preacher, don't send my boy this CD. But, you know, he's 39. He's never been married. Never been married. Everybody constantly throwing a woman in his face, you know. And, you know, God just has not made it happen. And I bleed for him. I pray for him, Brother Caleb. I wished he could have it. I don't know that will ever be God's plan in his life. But you know what? If it never happens, he's got one relationship that I will thank God for all eternity. And that's with Jesus Christ. Amen. He said, prepare. That's up to you. Prepare to meet thy God. Well, I done told my wife, I said, I don't know. They saying ice up on the mountain, but I said, I'm putting that 2004 GMC in drive and I'm coming to the house tonight. But what if I don't make it? Boy, I've done some dumb things in my life, Brother Caleb. But on March 16, 1975, by the grace of God, I'm going to tell you I will rejoice for forever. Right. I says to myself on the back row, I'm not going to hell. Amen. For a Chevelle Super Sport or for my buddies or girlfriends or nobody. And I came out of that back bench and I hit the altar and begged my Lord to save me. And he heard my cry. And I've made a lot of messes in this life, but I praise God that I have prepared to meet my God. Let's stand together. I'm done preaching.